Good to be with you this evening, especially good to have some of our brothers and sisters back with us tonight who were absent this morning for various reasons, some visiting family, some still recovering from sickness, and some dealing with the or tending to the sick and the infirm. We're thankful that you all are all with us here this evening as we open God's Word together and begin by reading from Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 through 20, please. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 through 20. Following the description of what John sees in the glorified Jesus in this vision, this is John's reaction to what he sees from Jesus. He says that when I saw him, Revelation 1 and verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me, and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am now alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands in this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The reaction that John had upon seeing Jesus falling at his feet like a dead man is the same reaction that I believe we could anticipate and would actually be appropriate from some of the churches that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2 and verse 20. While there were some that were hanging on and trying to strive for the Lord, there were others who were on the verge of falling victim to the vengeance of the mighty Son of God because of their rebellion. They needed to fall down before God in repentance. And you think about it, being in the shoes of the Church of Philadelphia, they have read five letters up to this point, and in four out of those five letters, there were some scathing rebukes. So there would be nothing that we can fault the Christians in Philadelphia for if they had some fear already instilled within them, thinking, oh no, what awful thing could the Lord rebuke us for? And yet, just as Jesus seeks to encourage John not to be afraid, as he places his right hand on John and says, don't be afraid, I see Jesus doing the exact same thing here with the church in Philadelphia. He seeks to instill encouragement and confidence in these Christians instead of admonishment and rebuke. And he does so because this was a faithful church in the eyes of their king. This sixth lesson in our series on the seven churches of Asia Minor is addressed to the church in Philadelphia, the church that Jesus says, or that we can read into as we look at their works that Jesus would consider as faithful. And there are some similarities between this church, the message that was given to this church, and the message that was delivered to the church in Smyrna. Neither church is rebuked for harboring false teachers. Neither church is rebuked for a lack of spiritual vitality. And neither church is rebuked for moral failures on their part. And yet that doesn't mean that this church was without its issues. But thankfully it seems that all those issues were not coming from the inside, but they were coming from the outside. And yet Jesus still wants to strengthen and encourage this church to continue in their faithfulness by sharing this message with them. Before we get into that message, let's just consider some of the historical backgrounds of Philadelphia that can help us to maybe gain some insight into what Jesus writes here within this message. First of all, if we're looking at where, I should say Philadelphia, located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis in the Cogomus River Valley, which if we look at our map, we can see again how we're going. We're beginning in these messages in the bottom left-hand corner of that box where we start with Ephesus, then we go up through Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and then finally we are arriving straight due east of Ephesus in the city of Philadelphia. This city was the youngest of the seven churches within Revelation. As some of the churches we have talked about were extremely old even by the time that Jesus came around, 700 years old. Think about how long the United States has been around. Not near 700 years. But at this point in our history, we're much more closely to where Philadelphia was by the writing of this letter. They were established probably just a couple hundred years, this city was, before the birth of Jesus. And the name, of course, is familiar to us because we have a city bearing the same name here within our own country, Philadelphia, which we know has the meaning of the city of brotherly love. This city was named for King Attalus, the second of Pergamum, and this was because he was well known for his loyalty to his predecessor, who was actually his brother. His name was King Eumenes, and this loyalty earned Attalus the nickname of Philadelphus, which translates to brother lover. Brotherly love, brother lover, it all makes sense. Philadelphia was very successful in a number of areas, particularly in agriculture. Some leather working, you need a good leather belt, you go visit Philadelphia. Or if you want to take a vacation, there are some hot springs close to this city. Now, why were they successful in agriculture? Why might they have hot springs? Well, the answer to that is the fact that this city was located very closely to an area that was known as the burnt land, the burned land. Why was it known as that? Well, it was known as that because this area had a large amount of volcanic activity. Why were they successful in agriculture? Because the soil was filled with volcanic ash, which, if you know anything about agriculture, that helps with fertility of the soil. And though that helped whenever it came to agriculture, There was some give and take whenever it came to living in this particular region. Yes, it was nice to have the volcanic ash so that you could grow crops and be successful in that way, but then we remember that they're living near a volcano and that there was volcanic activity within this region, and it often manifested itself in earthquakes. Remember, we talked last week about the earthquake that hit Sardis in the year 17. Well, that same earthquake also affected Philadelphia, and yet it was much worse in Philadelphia because Philadelphia was located closer to the fault line. Therefore, they needed much more repairs, and Rome actually came in and helped. We'll talk about that more in a second. But even worse off is the fact that it wasn't just that Philadelphia was hit with this one earthquake in the year 17, but tremors continued for many, many years following. The aftershocks would show up out of nowhere. And because of this, one writer says that for a number of years, the people were kept in terror by the continual tremors that plagued the area, and bemused of this fear, much of the populace. Because of this, they lived in huts in the adjacent countryside outside the city. Because the earthquakes and the aftershocks and the tremors, so many people didn't even want to live in the city. They don't want to live where there'd be buildings that could fall on them, so they would instead rather live in a tent outside of the city. Much success was found in Philadelphia. Yet, as I mentioned, that success came at some cost. Whenever we talk about Philadelphia, though, as a city, as a tool within the empire that owned it at various times, it was used during the Greek Empire as a place for advancements within the Greek culture. It sat on a major byway, which is described by some as being an open door for the advancement of both the Greek language and the Greek culture. It was just a natural place for them to expand eastward. We know the Greek Empire started further west in Greece and moved eastward. Where to go through? Philadelphia was the place to go. And because of the strategic position on this route, and because it was also a trade route, whenever earthquakes hit, whoever was in the empire at that time would be very quick to come in and help. In 17, the year 17, that would have been Rome. Just as Rome helped Sardis rebuild, Rome helped Philadelphia rebuild, and because of that, Philadelphia showed their appreciation by erecting a temple to honor the Roman Caesars, particularly at this time, which would have been the Emperor Tiberius. And they even went so far, Philadelphia wanted to show their appreciation, and went so far to rename the city at one point Neo Caesarea, which translates to the new city of Caesar. That was only for a short time. That didn't quite stick. But Philadelphia was home to a high number of pagan temples, so much sometimes referred to as Little Athens. And the pagan deity of the city, the most famous one would have been Dionysus, who was the god of wine because of the vineyards, the agriculture. That makes sense as well. And then we can assume, based upon the message, that there was a Jewish population within this city. And like many of the other Asian churches that we looked at, we believe that Philadelphia was established during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And finally, very different from the other cities that we looked at so far, history tells us that there were Christians in Philadelphia, which is now modern-day Al-Sahir, Turkey, that there were Christians there until the 13th or 14th century. It's very fascinating to me. Mostly fascinating to me because it didn't take long for the Muslim influence to be strengthened in this region and for there to be Christians in an area that is controlled by Muslims. That is just quite impressive. Yet, we could probably see that as very plausible based upon the perseverance that is talked about within this message to the church at Philadelphia. Tradition even gives us a little more detail in telling us that some of the Christians at Philadelphia were martyred along with the early church father Polycarp. So they were willing to even go to the death for their faith. This message, though, that I'm referring to within that Jesus wrote to Philadelphia, what does it say? Let's read it together, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Write to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, thus says the Holy One, the true One, and the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Right off the bat, if we remember the description that is given in chapter 1 and verses 12 through 16, we remember that in each of the messages prior to this, each of the five messages prior to Philadelphia, the openings of those messages have taken something from that text. Well, this message to Philadelphia breaks that. It does not. It opens in a different way as he refers to himself as the Holy One, the True One, and the One who has the key of David. I'll suggest to you that what Jesus is saying here is he is identifying himself as the authentic deity and authority over these people. He is authentic. Why do I say that? I say that based upon the fact that he refers to himself as the True One. That this is him establishing himself as being legitimate, as being genuine, as being authentic. And he might be saying this to counteract the false pagan gods that would have been present within Philadelphia. He's saying, I am truly who I say that I am. I am authentic whenever everyone else is fake or is false. Well, what does he say about himself? What is so authentic about himself? Well, he says, I am the Holy One. I am the One who is unblemished. I am the One who is perfect. I am the One who is completely pure. But what would Jesus have as proof that He is the Holy One? If we look back to Jesus' ministry, we have a number of different people, a number of different kinds of people that were willing to proclaim that Jesus was the Holy One of God. Angels were willing to do so in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke 1 and verse 35, the angel replies to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Angels proclaim Jesus as the Holy One. But not only was the angel willing to do so, a supernatural being, but also those on earth were willing to do so. Peter refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God in John chapter 6 and verses 66 through 69 after Jesus delivers some hard teaching to the multitudes in that text. There were many who decided they didn't want to follow Jesus anymore. And Jesus then turns to His disciples and He asks them, He says, Do you go away also? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. Angels proclaim such. Peter proclaimed such. And brethren, what if I told you that demons even proclaimed that to be the case? Demons absolutely said such a thing in Luke chapter 4 and verses 33 and 34. Luke 4, 33 and 34, in the synagogue there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, Leave us alone! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Jesus says, This is who comes before you. The one who is unblemished, the one who is perfect, the one who is pure. I am authentic in this claim. But Jesus also describes Himself as being the one who has the key of David. The one who has the key of David. And this language comes from Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 15 through 25. Isaiah 22 and verses 15 through 25, we're told of a story where God is judging this unfaithful steward named Shebna. This person had abused his power of being the steward over the palace, and this position was taken away from him and it was given to a different person. It was given to Eliakim. And in this position, Eliakim would have the ability to determine who was allowed to go into the presence of the king. That he had the key over his shoulder and he would determine whether someone would be allowed into the king's presence. So therefore, Jesus applying this to Himself must be a statement and an expression of His absolute authority over His kingdom and His churches. He alone has the power to open the doors of the kingdom. He alone has the power to close the doors of the kingdom. So why would Jesus say this then? Why would He refer to Himself as the Holy One, the True One, the One who holds the key of David? To me, it must be the fact that Jesus is trying to establish Himself to the church in Philadelphia as someone who needs to be listened to. Listen, the Holy One of God comes to you, you need to listen to Him. If He claims to be true, you test Him. But once you find Him to be legitimate, you need to listen to Him. If He has the key, you need to listen to Him. His words mattered. And they carried much weight. So what is it then that Jesus says? Well, what does Jesus say within this text that matters so much to the church of Philadelphia? What to them could carry so much weight? And I think it begins with the statement He makes whenever He says very plainly, verse 8, I know your works. I know your works. Well, what does Jesus know about the works of the Philadelphians? What does He commend them for within this text? That's what we'll look at next. Three things that He commends them for within this text. The first one, in fact, they had little power. Well, that sounds a little strange. Why would you commend someone for having little power? To us, we might think of that as being a slight, being a negative comment. That, you know, Jesus, why would you make fun of them for being weak? Well, we have to consider, well, what exactly is He saying is weak? What is He saying does not have much power? To me, it can't be their faith. He commends them all throughout this message. It can't be their faith. It can't be their spiritual strength. Therefore, to me, it can only be the fact that more than likely, this church was not a large church. There probably were not a great number of people within this church. It was small in number. And therefore, not very powerful as far as somebody looked at it. They would say, well, tell me about your congregation. Well, I have this number of people. People say, that's not very much at all. That might have been the case. Or it could also be that this church was made up of not very powerful people from a socioeconomic standpoint. Very likely that this church was made up of the extremely poor or of even slaves who were allowed to go and to gather with this church. So then for Jesus to say that He knew that they had little power, this wasn't a slight, this was simply an acknowledgement of the position that these brethren found them in. And the fact that they were willing to be faithful even though they were not powerful is a commendation. And Jesus is appreciative of what they have done. And in fact, I would say that He is proud of what they had done. And I will go even further to say that these are the exact type of people that God was coming to save. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29, Paul here is fighting this notion that it is those who are strong, those who are wise, those who have influence, those who are powerful, who God wants to be part of His kingdom, just those people. And Paul says, that's not the truth at all. That's not what God is relying upon. God is not relying upon the strength of men. He's not relying upon the wisdom of men. But instead, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, brothers and sisters, consider your calling, that not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in His presence. If this church had anything to boast in, it wasn't their number, and it wasn't their money, it wasn't their influence. The only thing they had to boast in was the faith that they had in Christ Jesus. Well, what did that faith in Christ Jesus cause them to do? What we see, secondly, is that caused them to keep His Word. Jesus commends them, "For you have kept My Word." How was it that Jesus knew their spiritual strength? How did He know their conviction? How did He know their love for them? To me, it must have been for the fact that they were willing to continually obey Jesus in every matter. They knew that Jesus' Word had been divinely given to them, and they were committed to obey it in every aspect of their lives. And their willingness to do so, well, it was only following the words of Jesus Himself. John chapter 14 and verses 23 and 24. John chapter 14 and verses 23 and 24, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My Word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the one who doesn't love Me will not keep My words. The word you heard, or the word that you hear, is not Mine, but is from the Father who sent Me." These brethren, according to Jesus, could be counted on for having kept His Word. They were obedient. They were faithful, and they were obedient. But thirdly, we're going to see that they were loyal. Jesus commends these brethren because they had not denied His name. They had not denied His name. Regardless of the pressures, the outside, external pressures that were upon this church, whether it be from the pagan idolatry society, whether it be from the secular society, whether it be from the Jews, these brethren had not been willing to deny Jesus' name because He was their King. He was their Lord. And there was no one who was going to usurp that place from Him. Why? Because they recognized that no one else had the power Jesus had. Power to forgive sins. No one had the power to strengthen in such a great spiritual way. And if you can't bring anything better, these brethren said, Jesus is enough for us. He is our Lord. He is our King. They said, we are not giving Him up. And because of the fact that they were powerful but not powerful, and because of the fact that they were obedient, because of the fact that they were loyal, what we see next within the text is three promises of encouragement for these brethren. Three promises that were to sustain these brethren as they continued in their faithfulness. He says, first of all, that I have placed before you an open door that no one can close. I have placed before you an open door that no one can close. Because of this great faith, Jesus wanted to encourage them. He wanted to show them blessings that He had placed in front of them. Present blessings, current blessings, but also blessings that were going to be coming in the future. Present and future. As we noted earlier, Jesus was the one who holds the key of David in His hands. He has the authority to open up the kingdom of heaven to whomever He chooses. And what Jesus says in this statement is that He had set an open door before them. And he encouraged them to continue to work, to continue to remain faithful, to continue to persevere through that door towards judgment. And in telling them, I'm the one who is opening the door, that reminds them that they didn't need to care about anybody else. They did not need to care what other people thought about them. They did not need to care what the pagans thought about them. They did not need to care what the unfaithful Jews thought about them. They only need to be concerned with Jesus' thought about them. But there's also a possible another layer to this encouragement, and it centers around possible opportunities that Jesus was providing to them by means of sharing the gospel. I believe that Jesus, by saying, I put an open door before you, might have been working upon that notion that Philadelphia was the open door to the east, to take Greek culture to the east. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I'll tell you exactly what Philadelphia is. Philadelphia isn't the open door for the Greeks or the Romans to get eastward. No, the Philadelphia is the open door for the gospel to go eastward. And the gospel to go anywhere. Remember, Philadelphia was on a main road. It was on a major trade route. And what Jesus is saying here is that I have put an open door before you for the sake of the gospel. Whoever comes through here, share the gospel with them. Let them take it wherever it is they are going. Help my kingdom to grow. And this wouldn't be the only time that a biblical writer has used this type of language. Think about a few examples. Number one, 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9. Paul says that he would stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me. Yet many oppose me. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 8 and 9. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. And then finally, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 2 through 4. Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Brethren, these blessings that we're talking about are blessings that extend to us today. We need to recognize we have open doors all around us. And especially being in a culture that is not as hostile to Christianity as what these brethren were facing. And think about it too, we're in a much different position than these brethren are. We are decently great in number. We are much better off in the economic and social platform or scale. We're much better off than they are. We have doors open to us all around. We must be taking advantage of them as best we can. The Lord opens doors, brethren. Let us take advantage of them. But then he offers a second promise as well. He says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Who is Jesus referencing in this promise? If we go back to the text and notice, we'll see that this is referring to the synagogue of Satan. Now, the first time we've seen this, we saw this as well in the message that Jesus sent to the church in Smyrna. In chapter 2 and verse 9, just as seems to be the case as was in Smyrna here in Philadelphia, there were Jews who were providing strong opposition to the Christians who were trying to share the gospel and to promote the gospel. And this is only what we've seen since the beginning of the kingdom of God, since the beginning of the church, from the earliest days, even before the church came out in the days of Jesus. The Jewish leadership were always causing him problems. Once the church is established, again, Jews are causing them problems. Why? Well, much of it has to do with jealousy. Much of it has to do with the pride of being God's people alone. And yet, because of their constant resistance, Jesus strongly rebukes them in John 8 and verses 41 through 44 as he refers to them as those who are only doing the will of their father, the devil. It was the belief of these type of people that if you wanted to be a true child of God, a true person in the family of God, you had to follow the law. And yet they failed to recognize that the law was given for a reason. And not just for a reason, but might we say it was given for a season. That it would change. That once the law served its purpose, it was to be done away with. We see this in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 through 28, where the law was given as our guardian, or as our schoolmaster, or as our teacher. That was to bring us to Christ. And once Christ had come, it was no longer to be used. And through faith in Christ, through baptism in Christ, Paul says that we are clothed with Christ and there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, notice this, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You didn't have to be a Jew to be a child of Abraham. You need to be faithful to God, faithful to Jesus. You need to be obedient to Him. So what was Jesus going to do then to this synagogue of Satan, to those who He described as being Jews but not actually Jews because they weren't faithful to Jesus? What was He going to do to them? Well, He says, I'm going to make them bow down before You. But what does that mean? I think there's a couple options here. Firstly, it could be understood as Jesus saying that some of the very ones who are persecuting you, the very ones who are standing in front of you with their pride and their arrogance causing issues for you, they're going to be the ones who fall down before you in their own faith to Jesus. That they might humble themselves before Jesus. That they themselves might become obedient to the gospel. That's a possibility. And that would be a great outcome. But this can also be a statement of a final judgment. That on the final day, as is said in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, everyone on the earth, whether unbelieving Gentiles or unbelieving Jews, everyone will fall down before Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord. Of course, we would hope that the former would be the truth. We would hope that those who are persecuting these brethren would one day change and become obedient to the gospel. But regardless of the way the promise was going to be fulfilled, the reality was these brethren were going to be vindicated. They had been persecuted. They had been suffering. And Jesus is encouraging them that vindication is coming. We will win. Just hold on. And that's what we need to remember as well. Whether we're persecuted by those who are obstinate to Christianity, to faith, to religion, or whether we're persecuted by those who just don't like us because of our lifestyle, that we don't go with the world and do the things that the world does, one day we'll be vindicated as well. We would love for those people to come to the gospel and to be obedient to the gospel. That'd be the best thing. First and foremost, that's what we want. We want their repentance. But if they are hard-hearted to not repent, then one day they will bow down before the Lord Jesus. And unfortunately, that won't be a willing bowing down. But it'll be forced because they'll stand before the Lord in the last day. But then thirdly, He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The faithfulness, the perseverance, it was going to pay off. And He says that this would come through their deliverance from the hour of testing. And let's just be honest here for a second, or I'll be honest with you, I am not quite sure what this means. That there's just not very much to go off of here. I think it does seem that this testing would be for a set period of time, a somewhat short period of time, that it would not be enduring because it is described as an hour of testing. But the subject of the testing just isn't. The subject of testing, that too, is kind of debated. Are they talking about the world as a whole? Or are they talking about the world as in those who are separated from Christ? Again, we just don't know. Would this be some sort of natural disaster that would plague Philadelphia, but not the Christians in Philadelphia? Would it be some sort of worldwide event that the Christians just would not care about and therefore they would not be affected? Again, we simply just do not know. We don't know exactly the fulfillment of this promise. But we do know this. We do know that they were going to be delivered because of their continued faithfulness and endurance. That's what I want to take away from here. That they were receiving this promise because of their faithfulness. But then secondly, what I want us to take away is the fact that they could take this promise to the bank. That they could guarantee the faithfulness, not just of themselves, but they can guarantee the faithfulness of Jesus. that if Jesus was going to make this promise to them, then He was going to make sure such a thing came to pass. Brethren, do we trust in the promises of God in that way? Do we trust that whatever it is that Jesus has promised us in Scripture, that it will be so? If brethren in Philadelphia did such a thing, then we need to do such a thing too. And then finally this evening, thank you so much for your patience tonight as we're looking at the message to the church in Philadelphia. What Jesus does finally is He finishes by stating two rewards for those who would not allow the enemy to take their crowns. Those who are going to hold fast until the end, hold on to those crowns, Jesus gives two rewards. Number one, He says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and He will never go out again. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and He will never go out again. Think about that and the impact that that would have on Philadelphians. Not just anybody, but think about this type of impact, or think about the type of impact this would have on people from Philadelphia. Who are these people? Remember, these are people who are constantly living lives of instability. Why are they living lives of instability? Because they live in San Francisco, in our terms. They live in a place where there are continual earthquakes, where there is volcanic activity. They are scared to even live in the city. They don't know that if they move back into their homes in the city, if an earthquake will come tomorrow and they're going to have to move out again. They're in constant lives of upheaval. But what Jesus says in this text is that if you remain faithful, if you hold on to your crown, I will make you a pillar. Something that will not move. Something that cannot be moved. That you will have permanent residence within the new Jerusalem where God reigns. Think about how good that would sound to somebody from Philadelphia to know that they would have a permanent residence where they would not have to fear ever having to leave. But then secondly, He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my new name. Let me suggest to you that this suggests that Jesus here is putting forth three things that they could look forward to. Number one is ownership. These brethren could look forward to ownership. Having the name of my God written upon them was a statement that this person belongs to God, that God owns this person. What a great thing to be able to say, that God is my master. But then secondly, what it says is citizenship. That the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and that being written upon someone signifies their residence, their heavenly citizenship, their eternal residence with God. And then finally, number three, that they have written on them my new name, the new name of Jesus. Again, for a city that constantly was undergoing name changes, because it wasn't just Philadelphia, and it wasn't just, there were a number of other names that the city went by from time to time, and that meant that you were going to be called something else all the time. For these people to know that they would have the name of their Lord and Savior written upon them was a great sign of fellowship. That they would have fellowship with Jesus, with Him forevermore. And these great promises, brethren, we need to remember they weren't just for the brethren in Philadelphia. These encouragements weren't just for them, but they were also for the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, or Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Laodicea. That anyone who was struggling, anyone who needed encouragement, they could overcome and they could receive these great promises that God and Jesus Christ wanted to supply to them. And I'll tell you, for these brethren, it certainly would have been difficult times to know that you were being faithful to Jesus, that you were withstanding temptation, that you were rejecting sin, and yet you continually struggled. You know, you never gained any more income. Maybe you never gained your freedom. You never gained any greater influence within your city. And those certainly were the feelings of the brethren in Philadelphia from time to time. And yet this message reminded them that Jesus was aware. That their King was aware of their faithfulness. He was aware of their struggles. And He knew of the commendable attributes that they possessed. And He was ready to strengthen them and to aid them as they fought for their faiths, as they fought to hold on to their crowns. And brethren, those admonitions or those encouragements that were written to Philadelphia, they are written to us as well. And I hope we'll keep them in mind as we go throughout this week. As we go throughout this week striving to be faithful disciples, as we go throughout this week striving to be a part of a faithful church, may we remember that we have a crown to hold on to. And there are going to be enemies who are ready to try to snatch it away from us, to break it, to keep us out of the family of God. But, brethren, we have everything we need before us. We have the Holy Spirit upon us. We have God's Word in our hands. We have one another to lean upon. And more than anything else, we have the strength that Jesus supplies. Brethren, we have everything we need. May we strive to be a faithful people and a faithful church, just like the church we read about in Philadelphia.